Our reading from the scriptures this morning comes from two different sections of the New Testament. First, we will read from John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. And then we will read from Paul's epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter. The reading from John's Gospel is on page 1059 in the Pew Bibles. Hear now the word of God. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I'm turning next to Colossians chapter 1. And we read from verses 9 through 27. Page 1154. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here ends the reading of God's word. I'm beginning a new series today on the communion of saints. You know that my usual practice is to preach expositorily through books, but I was asked to preach on the doctrine of the union with Christ, and then I was independently asked to preach on the doctrine of communion of saints. And of course, the two are very closely related. And so we are going to begin today. And I put at the top of the handout, for those of you that like to read these things, the first paragraph from the 26th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which gives us a very concise explanation of what this whole doctrine of the communion of saints is. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Another very brief and clear definition comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. There in question 55, what do you understand by the communion of saints? This answer is given. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. As you can see, the Catechism and the Confession both put the doctrine in the way that often apostolic doctrine is preached. Here is the theological reality, and now here is the application of it in the life of the church. And we'll be looking at both of these things. As the Confession of Faith begins its definition with the words, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith. We begin there with an understanding of what it is to be united with Jesus Christ. The saints is a word that means holy ones. And saints or holy ones are what God calls his people. Christians, ordinary Christians in the Bible are called saints or holy ones. And not because we are sinless, but because God considers us as a part of Christ. And this is one of the wonderful things that we begin to understand as we study and meditate on God's teaching of our union with Christ. Calvin says that union with Christ is one of the most important doctrines for anyone to grasp who would understand the Christian faith and the Christian life and the Christian ordinances. In fact, Calvin defines Christianity this way. He says, Christianity means to be members of the Son of God. He defines our whole faith, our whole religion, by means of this doctrine. Christianity means to be members of the Son of God. John Murray, the theologian well known in the 20th century at Westminster, states, nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. So clearly, theologians who study the scriptures carefully have come to the conclusion of how central this doctrine really is to our lives. And indeed, it's so central that it's taught throughout the New Testament. And it is a problem trying to decide on what passage of scripture one would preach from in order to teach the doctrine of communion with Christ, because it's everywhere. So, for example, Paul in Ephesians 5:30 says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. There it is. Our union with Christ. John says, Jesus reporting, Jesus teaching his disciples, John reports rather, Jesus teaching his disciples, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There it is. Union with Christ. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. There it is again. And we can multiply the passages and the references throughout the scriptures. The doctrine of our union with Christ embraces all of our salvation, from election all the way to glorification. Because the source of the union of Christian believers with Christ is in the electing love of God. That's where it begins. That's the source of our union with Christ. Paul refers to this here in the Colossians passage, where he says that God, in verse 12, has qualified us to be partakers. He has qualified us to be partakers. He has set us apart as being among those who are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We did nothing to deserve it. Nothing. But he ordained it. And he has qualified us. Later in chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul reminds the church that you are the elect of God. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. This is where union with Christ begins, in the electing love of God. This is seen much more clearly, perhaps, in the beginning of the book of Ephesians, where in chapter 1, Paul tells us that God, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He elected his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our union with Christ goes all the way back to God's electing love in eternity. Christ, Paul reminds us here in verse 17, is before all things, and in him all things consist, or all things hold together. And in the eternal counsel of God, God elected his beloved children that he would know, and he placed them in union with Christ, before all things, in whom all things consist. That's where it begins. But that union with Christ extends all the way to our glorification. All the way. Because, as Paul says here in chapter 1, verse 27, the mystery revealed is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is in Christ that we are glorified. It is in union with Him that we are glorified. So that our union in Christ, you see, gives meaning and it gives hope to the life that we live in this fallen world. Because our blessings which are eternal and which no one can take away from us, those blessings began before the world was. He is before all things. And they will be multiplied after this world has passed away. Because what we have is the hope of glory, Christ in us. Union in Christ, brothers and sisters, gives us a context in which to consider the things of the past, the things of the present that we are living through, and the things of the future that we do not yet know about. We live as pilgrims and strangers on earth. There's no doubt about that. But as strangers and pilgrims, we do not wander aimlessly, and we do not journey alone. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is how Jesus ends his testimony at the end of Matthew's gospel, as we saw just a couple weeks ago. But the Greek is emphatic here. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the am is emphasized. He puts in the verb here. He affirms his being with us. It's not just that he is up in heaven on the throne and he's kind of watching out what we're doing, wandering around in our pilgrimages down here and sends blessings. He is with us, present. We are in him and he is in us. And it's not just on the Lord's Day morning when we assemble together in worship. Although, yes, he is here with us. You know who the audience is in Christian worship, don't you? It's an audience of one. God is the audience. God is the audience. We are the worshipers. We are the participants. He is here with us. But it's not just Sunday morning. And it's not just when we happen to think about him. And it's not just when we actually set aside some time for private devotions that he is with us. He is with us always, always, till the end of the age. Our union with Christ embraces all of salvation, from eternity in the council of election of God to eternity in the glorification of Christ and the consummation of all things. Our union with Christ provides the way in which the saving works of Christ become ours. It's not just that Jesus accomplished something on the cross, but we are in him at the cross. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And he is the head of the body, the church, even before he was incarnate, even before he entered into the life of his pilgrims and strangers on the earth, walking with them. And all saints, all Christians who truly place their trust in Christ, all saints were united in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God, in the fullness of time, brought it about. If you turn the page to Colossians chapter 3, you can see Paul stating this plainly. Chapter 3, verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You died when he died. When He is resurrected, you are resurrected. When He appears in glory, you appear in glory, because you are united to Christ. Redemption, you see, is something that we have because we were united with Christ when He worked redemption. Paul states, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in verse 14. In whom? And he says again in verses 21 and 22, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled, notice, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. So our redemption becomes ours because we were united with Christ when He accomplished redemption for us. We were united with Christ. And our union with Christ also provides the means by which we become new creations, because we are transformed. Verse 22, we're transformed from enemies to holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He does that, and we are in union with Him. And so that is accomplished for us. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works we do are done in Christ Jesus, in union with Him. This is why he can say here, as he opens up this chapter, that he's praying for the church. And he prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why does Paul pray that way? Rather, how can Paul pray that way? Well, Paul can pray that way because we are made new creatures in Christ. And so when he prays that we may be able to, it's because we are able to, because of our union with Christ, not because of our abilities by nature. Those are things that bring us to nothing. You know, that union with Christ and the new creation that we are in union with Christ is such a solid bond that it even extends through death. Death is the separation of soul and body. Death is the dismembering of a person. Death is an unnatural thing that was brought into being because of sin. We are torn apart, soul and body, what was never meant to be torn apart. But death cannot tear us from Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. The dead, in union with Christ, sleep in Jesus. The dead, in union with Christ, even in death, continue united with Christ. That's why he writes to the Corinthians and he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. There will be a resurrection of the body. The body is in the earth, returning to dust. The souls of believers are in union with Christ, even in heaven, while the bodies are disintegrating. And one day God will bring those bodies back in glorified form and reunite them to those souls, because death cannot separate us from Christ. That union with Christ cannot be broken by death. And in the meantime, we live our Christian lives in Christ. In Christ. That's why Paul says that we need to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. So this teaching of God's on our union with Christ is foundational. It's really the basis for our salvation. It's the basis for Christian living. It's the basis for our eternal hope in Christ. And the confession reminds us that all saints are united to Christ by his Spirit and by faith. Christ, a God in the councils of eternity, elects his beloved children in union with Christ. But then he effectually calls those who are Christ into union with him in time. And this effectual calling, the Catechism reminds us, is a work of God's grace. It's something that God does freely, that he does it on the basis of his love for his people, for his elect people in Christ. There isn't anything in us that merits a call to God to faith in Christ. It is only because he set his love on us that we are called. It is purely God's initiative. But by the Holy Spirit whom God sends, the word that God uses to draw us becomes effective. It truly does draw us to Christ. And that's why we call this the effectual call of God. The call of God is given to everyone. Everyone who walks in here on the Lord's Day, even if they just happen to drop in because they got the wrong address, they hear the call of God in the Word. But that call is effectual in those that God has elected to be united to Christ. And by the Holy Spirit, he makes that word effective. He draws them to Christ. He accomplishes what he wants. And they are made partakers of the redemption of Christ at that point in their lives. But they were eternally elected in union with Christ, but called in time, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In that call, he renews our wills. He enables us to answer the call, to accept his call, to embrace the gospel, and to run to Christ. And so we then turn to Christ in faith, in love. We hate our sin. We turn away from it. We're ashamed of it. It's troubling to even think about it, because God has united us with his Son. And that faith given by the Holy Spirit is the means by which we take hold of the promises of Christ. We say, yes, amen. Yes, amen, Lord. We take hold of them. And this is what Paul refers to as the hope of the gospel which you heard. They heard, because God had made them partakers of the inheritance. And so they embraced it. And the Holy Spirit is the bond that unites us in Christ. He is the bond of our union with Christ. He affects the bond. As Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 12 of his first epistle, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." By one Spirit into one body. The same Holy Spirit, the same body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, you see, is the means for our union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit, you see, is not disengaged from Christ because he's described as the Spirit of Christ. In Romans 8, 9, Paul writes, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And our union with Christ is effected through the Spirit. It is a spiritual union. But calling it a spiritual union, we have to be careful not to think for a second that somehow that makes it less real than it is. It is a spiritual union that we enjoy in Christ. And it is a real union that we enjoy in Christ. It's a special kind of union. And when we contemplate this union with Christ, we have to think very carefully. And we have to stay within the bounds of Scripture if we're going to understand it. If you read Calvin's Institutes with a view for this doctrine, you're going to find that he puzzles over this time and again and again and again in the Scriptures, saying, yes, this is what the Scripture teaches. And he just loves this doctrine. But he sees that there's something about this that is just a little bit beyond us. And so we have to tread carefully. There are different kinds of unions described for us in the Scriptures. And some of them are really difficult for us to understand. They're mysterious because they're heavenly. So, for example, there is the union that's found in the Godhead. Three persons in one God. And if you fully understand that, then you are truly exceptional. And you're probably wrong. It is the greatest mystery of being that God has revealed to us. That he is three in one. And when someone tries to explain it to you, you can be sure they're wrong. Because it is simply declared to us by God. He doesn't explain it to us because we cannot understand it. It is beyond our capacity. It's like when he asks, Manoah, who says, "What is your name?" And he says, "Why do you ask my name? It is marvelous." In other words, it's beyond your understanding. So this is a union that is very special, that is unique, and that's revealed to us in the Scriptures. The union of the Trinity, three persons in one Godhead. Our union with Christ is not like that. It's not that kind of union. There's another kind of union that's mysterious to us, and that's the union that's found in the person of Christ, who has two natures in one person. He is both fully God and fully man. Well, somehow the fully man part we can understand because, you know, that's us. But the fully God part, you know, it's kind of puzzling. How could he be both? How does that work? And theologians for centuries debated how this works out, what the Scriptures teach about it. Ultimately, it is a mystery. It is simply something that God had hidden in the counsels of his will, and he revealed to us. He said, "Here is my Son, fully God and fully man. Enjoy the truth, but you're not going to get behind it." Paul, in fact, as he really has one very profound insight about this that he writes to Timothy about. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, Paul is talking about the incarnation of our Lord and what he accomplished as the Son of God who became the Son of Man. But he says there is a mystery here. The mystery of godliness. How could God come into the world in this way? So this is another kind of union that's there in the Scriptures. The two natures in one person of Christ. And our union with Christ is not like this either. There's another kind of union that's described in the scriptures. It's the union that's found in each one of us as mankind. It's the union of body and soul. And as I mentioned just a little while ago, to separate that union is most unnatural, and it's terrifying, and it's what we experience as death. But our union with Christ is not like the union of body and soul. Our union with Christ is of a different order altogether. And our union with Christ is the greatest mystery of creaturely relations. We're given many analogies in the scriptures, and we'll go on and look at some of these next time to help us understand that union with Christ. But they're analogies, they're not explanations. It's not simply a union of our feelings and our thinking, of our minds and our will and our heart and our purposes. It's not just that our feelings, our affections, our understanding, our minds, our purposes are united with Christ, and that is the extent of our union. It's not that. It's a union that really is beyond our ability to analyze. The scripture puts it plainly. The scripture says that Christ dwells in his people, and that his people dwell in him. Truly, but spiritually. That's the scripture's explanation. And it is a mystery. It's a mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are united with Christ. The mystery is revealed. God doesn't tell us how, but that we are united with Christ in a spiritual way. The confession, the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 66 says about our union with Christ that we are spiritually and mystically yet really and inseparably joined to Christ. Spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ. In other words, it's not something that is spiritual and therefore sort of airy. It is real. It is a bond. It is a true union. And it really escapes our ability to fully understand. At one point in the Institute, Calvin writes about this union with Christ, and he says that he just can't write all the thoughts. He says, my mind can rise above what my tongue can speak. And he says, and although my mind can think beyond what my tongue can utter, yet even my mind is conquered and overwhelmed by the greatness of the thing. Therefore, nothing remains but to break forth in wonder at this mystery, which plainly neither the mind is able to conceive nor the tongue to express. And just because we can't conceive it and can't articulate it in its details doesn't mean that it's not real. It is very real. God declares that we are united to Christ, that he dwells in us. He is the head, we are the members. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. He is the cornerstone, we are the living stones. And many other analogies to get us to understand that we are united to him by the Holy Spirit. We're united to Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. And the analogy of head and body is a very important one for us to grasp, because the head and body teach us that there's no mixing up of the parts. It's not that somehow we have a little bit of Jesus stirred inside us. We do not become gods. We do not become God in little bits. We do not have little molecules of Jesus' divinity running through our veins. There's no divine spark in us. And yet the result of our union with our head, Jesus Christ, is to make us, Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. Mind-boggling. We are partakers. We are in communion. That's what the word translated partakers mean. With the divine nature. He is the head, we are the body. We don't mix, but we partake. We are united by the Spirit with Him. You see, and this is important because we have to remember that the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, is not a substance. It's not something that God, you know, injects in our veins or gives us to eat and to drink in the Lord's Supper through physical elements, as say, the Catholic Church teaches. Grace is the personal presence of Christ offering us a personal relationship, even in uniting us to Himself. Grace is in God. Its effect is in us. When God is gracious to us, we see the effect of His grace in our lives. But grace really is a property, a quality of God. Christ is the fountain of all grace. It's in Him that all of God's grace is centered. And that's why our union with Him is so vital and so important. God in Christ dwells in each one of His people. Spiritually. He doesn't get mixed up inside us. But He dwells with us in this mysterious, spiritual, mystical way. And it's demonstrated for us every time we take the Lord's Supper, as we will this afternoon. Because what are we commanded to do? It's not an option. We are commanded as Christians to take and eat, to take and drink. And we are taught by that way that we live in Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we take Christ in us. We are united with Him. We live in Him. He lives in us. And the sacrament displays that for us. It doesn't give us a big abstract theology, but it displays it for us. And there's no other way to partake of the grace of God but through Jesus Christ. That's why when He was talking to the disciples, as we read in John 14, and He said to them, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then Thomas was confused about this. And Jesus made it very plain. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You are either in Christ or you don't know the Father. You are either in union with Christ or you're not in the way. You are either in union with Christ or you do not have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the only mediator given by God to men. The analogy here that Calvin uses is the analogy of a spring of the water of life. There are lots of ways of getting water from springs, and we who live in the city don't think about these things. We just turn the tap on. But if you live in the country and you have a spring, you realize that you can go to the spring and scoop it up, or else you can wait until the spring goes underground and then you dig a well and you can draw it up with a bucket. Or you can channel the water from the spring out to your fields or to your animals. But there's only one place that you're going to get that water, no matter how you get it. And so it is with the water of life. There's only one source. There's only one channel, the Holy Spirit. There's only one way. And in Him is the reconciliation that we have with God, as Paul says here. We were once alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. And He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. We were united in the body of His flesh. And He underwent death in our place for us, but we were united spiritually with him in that. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. God will be pleased to accept our works. God will be pleased to use our service as his servants in this world, because we are in Christ, and Christ has made peace with God for him, for us, rather, so that now our works are no longer wicked works, but our works are great works. They are the works of Christ, because we are in Christ, and Christ dwells in us. We are united together in these works. Calvin, in his, I figure a lot of you aren't going to run to read book 4 of the Institutes, but I want you to hear one section in there. He talks about this wonderful exchange. I've put it on the outline because I think it's marvelous. He talks about this wonderful exchange that Christ accomplished for us. He says it's a wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he has made with us. And then he lists the features of this exchange. Becoming the Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. By his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. By taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality on us. By accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. By receiving our poverty to himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. Having the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness. That marvelous exchange, which is accomplished by Jesus Christ for us, because we are in union with him. We live in him, united with him by the Spirit, and he dwells in us, united with us by the Spirit. God becomes ours personally. The person of God becomes ours through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we enter into communion with the Trinity. That's why baptism is in their name, a singular name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we enter through Jesus Christ in our union with Christ into communion with the whole Godhead. The Father is ours in electing us, and he becomes our Father by adoption when he receives us into his family. And when our Father receives us, he receives us as a loving Father who loved us from eternity. And he regards us highly. And he cherishes us. And he loves us as his children. And he cares for us just as you do for your own young children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, John writes. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The world can't know you. Isn't that amazing? Because it doesn't know him into whose family you've been adopted. And the Son is ours in redemption. He becomes ours when he offers himself as the sacrifice to satisfy God on our behalf. He is our head. And so he rules over us and he makes us alive. He is ours as our prophet. He reveals salvation by his doctrine. He is our priest, sacrificing on our behalf, interceding on our behalf. And he is ours as king because he applies the benefits of salvation to us And he defends us from all our enemies. And the Spirit is ours in sanctifying us. He becomes ours when he is sent to us, and he gives himself to us as a comforter, as a sanctifier, that he may dwell in us as his temples. And he enriches us with every blessing, with his light, with his strength, and with all of his fruit to endure to the very end. So, through our union with Christ, you see, we are in communion with the whole of what God is. And Christ said, Calvin said that our union with Christ is so foundational that Christianity means to be members of the Son of God. That's what it means. And I hope you can understand better now what Calvin meant by that and why he believed that this is what Christianity means. It's to be members of the Son of God. Because he accomplished our salvation in his humanity, we must become part of his body in order to be among those who are saved. Christ was given the Spirit without measure. You remember? In Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah, the Spirit is poured out on him. Why? It's not because of his own need, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. But he was given that Spirit without measure for our need, so that he might bless his whole body, the church, with everything that is needed for fruit that brings pleasure to God. And so now we are raised up with Christ, and we are in union with him where he is seated. And we forget that sometimes. And the apostles remind us of this. And Paul reminds the Colossians in chapter 3. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are united with him there on the throne of glory with him. Now, there are very important consequences that follow from this truth, and I've touched on a few things, and we'll look at more of these in the sermons to come. But for now, let us all meditate on this great truth of our union with Christ. Let us all this week contemplate that, this mystery that's been revealed to us. And let us rise up in our prayers and give thanks to him for this, understanding that the love of God is so great that he would act in this way, that he would take us and make us members of the body of Christ. And if you came here today and you weren't a Christian when you walked in, if you haven't yet truly understood your need for Christ and trusted him when you walked in, then I implore you, I appeal to you as his ambassador. He has offered himself to you. Will you receive him? Will you take hold of him? Will you hunger and thirst for him? Will you turn away from your sin and ask God to reconcile you with himself through Jesus Christ? Through our union with Christ, the earth-heaven barrier has been opened up for us. By nature, we're stuck on the earth. Heaven is a barrier that we cannot penetrate. And so we become idolaters and invent our own ideas of heaven and our own little utopias, all of which can be shaken and destroyed in an instant by the Lord, and all of which will be flattened one day by the Lord. But now the earth-heaven barrier has been opened for us through Jesus Christ. In our union with him, we are already there. In our union with him, he is still here with us. He has not left us as orphans. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let us pray. Father, what manner of love you have bestowed on us, that you would call us sons of God. And what great manifestation of your love you have revealed to us by teaching us that you have united us with Christ, that we are members of his body, that we are partakers of his flesh and of his glory and of his life, and that through that atoning death, through the resurrection that followed, we have been fully forgiven of our sins, justified and fully sanctified in your sight. Father, help us to meditate on these great mysteries which you have revealed, that we might understand how different we are from the world, and what a holy calling you have placed upon us, and what a wondrous thing it is that you are accomplishing through Jesus Christ our Lord, and how humbled we must be that you would set your love upon us and call us from out of the world to make us members of Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Stir our hearts to right praise and to right thanksgiving day by day. Through Jesus Christ, in whom we have full confidence, in whom we have all the treasures of life, in whom we have our eternal hope anchored. Amen.